To begin this morning and just kind of mention a few things. Just recently in the news, you may have heard of Drew Peterson, the ex-cop who was convicted on murder of at least one wife, where he allegedly put a hit on the leading attorney. In other words, he felt like he could get out of prison in his next appeal if it weren't for that prosecuting attorney. So allegedly, and we're not really sure where this case is going to go, may not be true, but allegedly put a hit out on his prosecuting attorney. Well, I just want to say, this is not new. This is not new, this idea of putting out a death threat on someone else. We know much of the mafia. In fact, thanks to the mafia, we have the coined phrase, a hit list. It's a list of those who are going to get hit and killed. We also know in our day and age that there are something that's called fatwas. This is a Islamic legal declaration inciting violence against a particular individual from radical Islam. And we know that there are a number of people still living who are presently on that list. You may be familiar with some of these, and you may be familiar why their name is on the list. I don't want to really get into all that this morning, except to say that there is a death threat. Geertz Wilders, Salman Rushdie, Robert Spencer, Pamela Geller. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the late Jerry Falwell was on this because he preached the truth in the Bible, and he mentioned some things about Islam, and he was put on this fatwa. He was put on a death list, and there are many, many others. The reason I say this is because Paul was put on a hit list in this passage. And I call it the anathema on Paul. And we're going to actually understand the word anathema this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a look at that. But one of the things that I have to say as you look at this section and the next section that we'll cover next week, doesn't really say the word God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really pronounce any major doctrine like we talked about the doctrine of the resurrection in our last sermon. Doesn't really talk about any of these things, but there is one biblical principle that is true, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it's important for us to see God's hand in the midst of this, to understand it in Scripture. God deemed it important enough to put it in Scripture for us and to glean something out of. But the other thing that we're going to see that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this week is the providential protective hand of God. Even when his name is not mentioned, kind of like the book of Esther, the providential protection of God. We'll talk about that next week. But if you would, bow with me for a moment, a word of prayer, and I'd like to go through this section that I have entitled Anathema on Paul. Heavenly Father, as we go before you, we look to you, Lord, for everything. We look to you this morning, Father, for the teaching of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer to cause us to understand things. And Father, we believe in the great doctrines of the Bible, and we believe in those things, but there are some passages that it's not expressly mentioned. So Father, help us to understand when it's underneath and written between the verses, Father. And also, too, we do know, Lord, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Father, we see that happening more and more in our day. So Father, this is a very timely message, but let us see Paul's heart, let us see the response of the Lord, and let us see what you have for us this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to first take a look at verse 11 in this, because we pick it up where the Lord does appear. I'd said that God is not mentioned. I'd said the Lord Jesus is not mentioned, not by name, but the Lord is mentioned, and this is the one verse that it's mentioned, and then from then on, nothing is mentioned. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. It says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," that's Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So before we get into the death threat and before we get into the anathema, it's good that the Lord appears, the appearance of the Lord. And I want to talk about the appearance of the Lord just a little bit. Now, if you will notice, the Lord tells Paul to take courage, meaning Paul was somewhat discouraged. And I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me a little bit of encouragement that he too is discouraged at times. And this isn't the only place. There are the fifth of six visions that Paul has. Three of them, he is being told to take courage, not be afraid. And you might imagine that. This is very apropos because Paul is now in the hands of the Romans. He was delivered into the hands of the Romans, as Agabus said, from the hands of the Jews who were going to kill him and are still going to try to kill him. So he's a little, I don't know. I think he understands it, but he is a little discouraged. And one of the things that could have gone through his mind is, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I wasn't supposed to come to Jerusalem. Well, that's my first point on the affirmation. Now, you know we've argued this, and we said that in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul felt like it was God's will for him to go. He was bound to go, even though he knew there was going to be persecution. It reads, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And then you love verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That is Christianity in its purest form. There's the persecution because we're Jesus's, and also there's the dedication to preach the gospel. So he knows that there's going to be persecution in Jerusalem. Well, when we were going through chapter 21, there was a phrase in there in verse 4 that said this, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." Now, that little phrase, "through the Spirit," I believe indicates that these were prophets. So whatever information they received from the Holy Spirit as a prophet, a prophecy. And then it says they were telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem. And we had to kind of deal with this. We had to deal with this saying, well, why is Paul still going if possibly prophets have told him not to go? But the way that we understand this is that the Holy Spirit didn't say, "Tell Paul not to go." He didn't say that. He said Paul is going to experience suffering and persecution. And the prophets themselves reinterpreted it to say, "Don't go." Now, for an example of that, a little later in that chapter, Agabus, the prophet, comes down and he steals the belt off of Paul. And he binds himself and he says, "The man who owns this belt is going to be bound and by the Jews and delivered to the Romans." Agabus did not say, "Therefore, don't go." Agabus did not say, "And God is telling you, Paul, not to go." That was all that he said. And the believers that were with him, Luke included, said, "Paul, you can't go. They're going to kill you." And then really in some fantastic verses, let me just read for you Acts 21. Let me just begin with verse 10. "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says.'" Now, for us here, listen to what the Holy Spirit said and only what he said. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles, unquote. That's all that was said. Verse 12, when we heard this, we all, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, Paul says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So there again, how can you not fall in love with the Apostle Paul? But it's still out there. Was there some misinterpretation? Maybe he shouldn't have gone because, you know, first of all, he was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple there at Jerusalem, and from there it went downhill, and they wanted to kill him, and now they're going to kill him again. Maybe he missed God's will. No, he didn't. Because here in this verse, Acts 23:11, we have an affirmation. Watch this. Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. He didn't say, you know, Paul, you just had to have it your own way. He said, you solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. In other words, it was my will that you go. So it can be God's will that you do God's work and you receive persecution for it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We've really been kind of protected in a sense from this verse, and we really don't understand this verse like other countries do where Christians are being persecuted and beheaded. But we're learning. And then he says, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. He's telling him what he's going to do now in Rome. He has a future ministry for Paul in Rome. And I might add, Paul wanted to go to Rome. And he kept telling the Romans in that letter, I want to come as soon as I can. But he didn't think he was going to come this way. And as I said, once we started in chapter 22, Paul remains in chains the entire time. He's either in prison or in chains to the end of the book. So he goes to Rome in chains. But I want to say, What a great affirmation here to Paul, that Paul, you are in my will. In spite of what well-meaning prophets and disciples may have said to you, you are in my will, and I affirm that I have other work for you. Now, the second reason is of this appearance is the aversion of Paul's discouragement. And as I said, it shows us that even the Apostle Paul, just like us, can be discouraged. But I want to show you this because this is very interesting. First of all, it says that on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. I believe that he did that literally, and I believe that there is a meaning in that as well. Paul's really struggling. The heat has been turned up. The confusion is there. It's on the tip of his mind of the confusion. God's will, maybe not God's will. Did I do something wrong? And Jesus came and stood at his side. You know, isn't it true that you could go through anything with the Lord at your side? Now, I want to talk about this a little bit more towards the end of this sermon, but I can't help but say this. That even though you may not have a vision that the Lord is at your side, if you are a believer here this morning, no matter what you've gone through, he is at your side. So we can this morning apply this to ourselves and say, Christian, take courage. He is at your side. The second thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus exhorts him to take courage. And Jesus has said this before and has said this to others, believers. He wants them to take courage. Well, what does this mean? Well, the Greek word is tharseo, and it means to be firm and resolute in the face of danger. In other words, courageous. And you know, they've often said that, you know, courage doesn't mean that you're not fearful. But courage means that you're willing to face it, knowing that the Lord is at your side. And that's what we have here. So really, I want to talk more about this. Why should Paul be encouraged by this? Number one, the Lord was by his side. Number two, the Lord is sovereign. And next week we'll talk about his providential protection. Thirdly, Paul had been a faithful witness in God's will. You know, that helps. That helps your demeanor. If you're not living for the Lord, you're dealing with it, aren't you? We all deal with it. The Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to rest. If we're not living for the Lord the way that we should, we're always kind of wrestling with that in the back of our minds, the back of our conscience. It helps when you're stepping out the best you can by God's grace to do His will. It helps with your courage. You're somewhat standing back if you're not walking with the Lord like you should. But Paul, praise God, Paul, I love his boldness. I'm willing not only to be bound, but also to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had faithfully carried out God's will and witnessed. And he should be encouraged because his work is not done. And I truly believe this. We know that Paul wasn't afraid of death. He told the Philippians that. He said, for to me, I don't know about you, but for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't afraid to die. So what was he discouraged about? Well, I think part of the reason he was discouraged that if something were to happen now, he'd never make it to Rome, and he's got to get to Rome. By the way, why does he have to go to Rome? Well, the book of Acts, in the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, said that you shall be my witnesses. In fact, let's take a look at that. It's a good reminder. You know, it was years ago that we went through Acts chapter 1. So let's go take a look down memory lane. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You remember, here's the commission in the book of Acts. When they asked him, when is the Lord going to return? When are you going to return? He said, the Father knows that. It's not for you to be concerned of that. But this is what you are to be concerned with. Acts 1, 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and then spreading out in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, for them in that day, that was the Roman Empire. The end of the Roman Empire, that was essentially the end of the earth. There were people who existed beyond that. Certainly the gospel had to go there. But it was wherever there are peoples, this is where you are to go. And so Paul really wanted to go to the heart and wanted to go to Rome. And that's why he was encouraged, because the Lord appeared to him, affirmed that he was in God's will, and he told him to take courage because he was at his side. Now from here, it just digresses. Except for the fact of the providential hand of God. As we go through this, I want you to see the providential hand of God, and we'll mention it next week. But there's some other things that I want to deal with this morning. I want to deal with this idea of anathema. Now, if you'll turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. If you were reading this literally in the Greek, it would read something like, but this is Galatians 1:8, but even if we or a messenger out of heaven may proclaim the gospel, a different gospel from what I proclaim to you, let him be, and literally it's anathema. That's the Greek word. Let anathema be placed on him. And of course, this would mean accursed. Literally, it would mean let him go to hell. If you're cursed under God, because you've rejected God and rebelled against God, his wrath will come upon you, that's the curse, and he will send you to hell. So those who don't believe in the true gospel or preach the false gospel as if it's the true one, leading others astray, let them be accursed. Let anathema be upon them. Well, Paul is going to have an anathema placed upon him. Let's look now, verses 12 through 15, at anathema formulated. Anathema formulated. How did the anathema become formulated? Well, first of all, in verses 12 to 13, we have a group that a Jewish zealous group, maybe an affiliation, or may even be some of the Sicarii. That's that cutthroat Jewish zealot group. Maybe the Sicarii, it doesn't say that, but anyway, they're zealots and they're quite skilled at murdering. They make an oath and a commitment to Paul's death, that he either they will kill him or they will not eat anymore until they do. This is in verses 12 and 13. So they are committed to Paul's death. Let's pick it up. Acts 23, verse 12. It says, "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath." By the way, if you're reading this in the Greek, you're seeing the word anathema here. Literally, they anathematized themselves. They anathematized themselves with an anathema. In other words, we say that we will die if we don't bring death to him, if we don't bring an anathema upon him, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. So I want to say this. It's not only our day. This isn't the only age where we've seen radical, religious, and secular groups seek to make good on death threats of believers. Isn't that interesting? One might think, well, gee, that's only in our day and age. No, it's been out through all history, but it's also been in the days of Jesus and the apostles. So they have this conspiracy here. There's a conspiracy going on by these Jewish zealots. And they make this binding oath. And as I said, when it says this oath, it's anathematizo, anathematize in the English. What does it mean? It means to invoke a divine consequence if certain conditions are met. And what does that mean? Well, that means that they say they're making a vow before God. It's a religious vow. That they will not eat or drink until Paul dies for his rebellion against God. That's the case that's going on here. That's why we entitled it Anathema on Paul. Now, I just want to just mention a few things because I learned this week. There's kind of a history with this word anathema. Anathema originally had the idea to cut away, separate. So you can kind of see how this is going to work its way. You could see where it was formerly indicated that someone was cut or set apart for an offering unto a deity. So it was a good kind of anathema. Something dedicated to the Lord, cut or separated, given to the Lord. We actually see that in Leviticus 27:28, where it says this, "Nevertheless, anything which a man," here it is, "sets apart," and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it says anathema, "to the Lord, out of all that he has, a man or an animal or the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord." So in other words, it was a good sense. But then later on, it became negative. Something that was an abomination to the Lord, it was unholy, that was cut off and cut away and separated. So now this is anathema. And we see that in Deuteronomy 7:26. It also then came to mean someone who was killed, obviously set apart from the living, as a religious duty or under a religious decree. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. And it reads, "But you shall utterly destroy," anathematize them. Who? "The Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." So we see this even in the Old Testament, where there was a hit list on these individuals, an anathema on these individuals, but it came as a decree from God. And I want to explain that also a little later in the sermon. So what you have here in the book of Acts is essentially a double anathema. They are making an anathema and a vow to God that they will not eat until they bring about an anathema on Paul. So we've seen conspiracies before in the book of Acts, but this is kind of like a serious death threat. There are many death threats. There are several plots of the Jews to kill Paul in the book of Acts. That's not different, but this is a little different, that it's kind of an oath, and an oath to God done supposedly under religious reasons. Now, quickly, I want to look at the conspiracy of zealots and priests. Now, these are the zealots, and they're called zealots because they're zealous. They're called zealots because they are ones who are willing to stop at nothing to accomplish their purpose for Judaism. And a lot of times it's not even for Judaism, but they have the Jewish name to them. Well, now they're going to go to the chief priests, as it says here. Let me read for you verses 14 and 15. Acts 23, 14 and 15. It says, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him, that's Paul, down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So this is this conspiracy. Now, the thing that I want to say about this is, one might have thought that the religious people, the priests, would have said, what are you doing? You can't do that. It would have either rebuked them, or they said, if you're going through with this, we're going to blow the whistle and you're going to be arrested. Now, they're right along. In fact, it kind of reminds me of, gee, I wish I'd have thought of that kind of an attitude, that that's what they might have said. And they were willing conspirators in this. And look at verse 15, where here's the conspirators kind of leading the thing. Now, therefore, you do this. You notify the commander. This is your part, and you do this. Otherwise, there is going to be an ambush. I mean, that's part of the plan. There's going to be this ambush that they're going to lay in wait. Now, one of the things I have to say here is that when you think of the council is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. What had happened before this is Paul was taken before the Sadducees and Pharisees, and he really didn't even get to testify or say anything about his cause. And then he mentioned the resurrection, and that just caused a brouhaha to begin. It caused this melee between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees do not, and they don't like each other. I would venture to say what's happening here is more than likely these zealots are talking to the Sadducees. Because the Pharisees are right now, they're mad at the Sadducees and said, we don't see a problem with them. Not because they liked Paul, but because they didn't like the Sadducees. So I'm thinking that they probably went to the Sadducees, and it was the Sadducees who would go to the Pharisees and say, hey, let's try it one more time. We're sorry for getting mad last time. Let's try it one more time and get, you know, Paul to come before us. And then, okay, we've all agreed, so somebody go tell the commander. That's what I think we have here. But it's just amazing that you see the religious group part of the co-conspiracy. But we have seen that before, have we not? In fact, when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jews were the leading conspirators. They got other people to cooperate. Well, what happens? Well, the anathema is found out. It's foiled. And it's found out. And we see a bit of irony here. But we have a person come on the scene that we didn't know anything about. And this is Paul's nephew. So the anathema, this plan, is going to be found out by Paul's nephew. And first of all, verses 16 through 17, Paul's nephew overhears the plot. Let's read verses 16 and 17. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So there's a couple of things here I want to say. First of all, we didn't know anything about Paul's nephew, and we really don't know a whole lot about Paul's family members. There's nothing explicit in the scripture. There's a few references to kinsmen. Paul calls them my kinsmen, but he also refers to them in Romans chapter 9 as kinsmen according to the flesh, meaning they're Jewish. And no, just for the record, I don't believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh is a reference that he was married. That's just absolutely not the case. So we just don't know anything about his family, but here we find out he has a sister, and we at least know that his sister has a son. Now, there's a couple of things that are still puzzling here. First of all, what was he doing in Jerusalem? I mean, I think we might want to assume that maybe his sister lived in Tarsus like he did. I mean, that's where the family was from. Secondly, why would the nephew warn Paul? Most likely, Paul would have been excommunicated by his family. After all, he became a Christian. He compromised according to them. He came from a family of Pharisees. It tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he's giving his testimony, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." One, he's talking about he's not trying to work his way to heaven. Two, he might have been referring to this excommunication. We don't know. There's not a whole lot. But anyway, here's the nephew. And he overhears. And you talk about the irony. Now, there's some things here with Luke that we've just come to love, his irony. First of all, there's this irony about the secret conspiracy that's being put together by at least 40 men. If you want a secret conspiracy, don't only tell one other person if you're going to tell anybody at all. Don't tell 40. In fact, you remember not too long ago when we were talking about our Easter service and Christ's resurrection and how that it's claimed that the disciples, you know, had this conspiracy that they tried to make this man, Jesus, fulfill all these prophecies. And it's really the disciples who conjured up Christianity and Jesus was the man. And what happened to the body? Well, it was this secret conspiracy. And we argued that for a good conspiracy, for the first thing is you can't have a lot of people because somebody's going to let it leak. You know how that happens? It's the same way that gossip happens. You don't tell anybody. You tell them not to tell anybody. I'm going to tell you something, but you can't say anything. And of course, that means that when they see the next person, they're not going to tell them. They're going to say, "Oh, and by the way, don't tell anybody." So nobody tells anybody, but everybody knows. Well, the point I'm making about the disciples is that all of that is true about the resurrection, and it's really not logical to say that these disciples could come up with some conspiracy. Because here's a situation where there's some 40 and they can't keep the conspiracy quiet because a young man hears it. Probably others have heard it. Probably people know it throughout the town. But the other ironic thing is that this secret that they're telling happens to be overheard of all people by Paul's relative. So you just love this. You talk about the providence of God? Absolutely, this is where it's happening. So Paul, having experienced it with many other plots by the Jews, he acted immediately and tells his nephew to go to one of the centurions, and then he's supposed to report it to the commander. And that's exactly what happens. Verses 18 and 19. Paul's nephew reports the plot. So let's read on. "So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and stepping aside began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?'" Now, one of the interesting things here, Paul calls him a young man. The centurion calls him a young man, that would mean an older boy, an unmarried young man, someone of that age. And yet it might be a very respectful way of talking about a younger boy. Now, why would I say that? Well, if you notice there in verse 19, it says, the commander took him by the hand. Now you're getting the idea that he's a little boy. He's probably a little scared, and the commander's going to help him out, kind of ease him up so that he can tell him what he's going to tell him. So we get the idea that he's a young boy, even though he's called a young man. By the way, that shouldn't surprise us. I don't know about you, but when I was a little boy, I've heard the term young man come here many times. So anyway, that's kind of interesting about Paul's nephew. And it's taken very seriously by the commander. You know, you might imagine that a young child might fabricate something, but this is being taken very seriously, and he takes him away privately. Now we come to the anathema foiled, verses 20 and 23. The whole plot is not going to work out at all because God is providentially in charge. First of all, the revealing of the plot. Verses 20 and 21, let me read that. And Paul's nephew, he does a great job at giving the detail. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Verse 21, and I love this, here's this little boy kind of exhorting and commanding this commander, so do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So here's the revealing of this plot, and in the nick of time. Well, the commander would have to take this serious. He is concerned about peace. And he knows that these Jews are those who incite a lot of problems. There's been a lot of fighting, a lot of killings, a lot of violence going on. And his job, in fact, his life, depends upon how peaceful he can keep it. So we see the response to the plot. And we're going to kind of stop here in the middle of it. Response to the plot, verses 22 and 23. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So that's 470 soldiers. He is not going to leave anything to chance. That's how important this is. Now we're going to continue what happens here next week. But I do want to stop for a moment and make some observations. The one that I'd like to make first and foremost is I'd like to return again to verse 11 about this idea of taking courage. Believers, you can take courage today. Even though you're not the Apostle Paul, even though you're not in the first century, you are a believer, and those words, take courage, are just as much for you and me as they are for the Apostle Paul. Why can we still take courage? Well, number one, we can take courage because we are the children of God. If you have heard the gospel, which means if you've heard that you're a sinner separated from God with the wrath of God anathema on you, but you heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and you believe that and you trust Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven of all of your sin and your anathema is removed. And you have eternal life and you now are a child of God. Let me say it again. You are a child of God. And that's why you can take courage, because he takes care of his children. And of course, I love what John says in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. So the idea is that He does watch and take care of his own. And you could take courage. And you don't have to hear God say this. You could see that God said it to you right here in the scriptures as you apply it as a child of God. Secondly, and I love this, he is at your side. And I'm not asking you to see this as a feeling. Now, I know that there are emotions in the Christian life, and I'm one that tries to downplay them normally, but I will tell you that the day of my wife's surgery, I just could not fret. And I was trying to fret, but I just could not fret because the people of God were holding us up in prayer. And that verse, that the peace of God passes all understanding. So here I am trying to worry, and I can't. And it kind of dawned on me, well, you shouldn't be worrying. And now you know why you're not worrying. So I do believe it, that you know, there are emotions in the Christian life. But here's the point. He is at your side whether you feel like it or not. In fact, I love the words of Ironside, who said this, God is never nearer than when we cannot see his face. He is never closer than when we do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for us more than at those times when his own name isn't mentioned. Like the book of Esther, like the book of Acts in this next section. You have to take the promise. I mean, imagine here, Paul wasn't saying, well, you know, Lord, last night you told me, you came and stood at my side, you told me to take courage. I need you to do that again tonight. Well, that didn't happen. The Lord would have said, I told you and I promised you and I don't lie and I'm sovereign, and your responsibility is to have faith and trust in me. That's where your peace and your courage comes from. So he is at your side. Matthew chapter 28 verse 20. At the end of the gospel commission, the great commission, he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with you, and he is at your side. He also says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. And then he said, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So in one sense, there's a little bit of redundancy here. Verse 29 did not need to be stated, because Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He's God. If he has you in the palm of the hand, there's no one who can thwart that. But in his most precious way of confirming and affirming assurance to the believer, he says, this is going to be good for your heart, that my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He is at your side. Well, let me just read the ones I have written down. He is sovereign, and he is sovereign in your life, Romans 8:28. And he will providentially protect you, and we're going to look at this next week a little closer. Tells us in Scripture that he is at work in you. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. So it's not like God stops on your Christian life. It's not like God gives up on you. If there's any quitting or giving up, it's coming from your part. But if you're a true believer, he doesn't even take that seriously, in the sense that he won't let you go. He also has a work for you. Every believer, he has a work for you. And he will aid you in that work. And he will bring about the results. So believers, can I say here at Grace Bible Church, take courage. He is at your side. You have done a good work, and he has more of a work for you if he tarries. Now, the next thing I just want to deal with, and I have very, very little time, I wanted to answer this moral issue of an Old Testament anathema. Many non-believers bring up this accusation that says your God is a very immoral God and a very violent and evil God. Richard Dawkins is one who says that. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, God gives a decree for them to wipe out entire peoples. Therefore, God is an evil God. The late Christopher Hitchens, unbeliever, said this. He said, you want to talk about what's most dangerous in society? Religion. The heart of all of these dangerous things that we see going on today comes from the heart of religion. Is he right? What do we say when we think about this anathema in the Old Testament when God commanded them to kill the Hittites and the Amorites and all of them and destroy them? What do we say about this? Let me just give you a few answers. Number one, first of all, God is sovereign and holy, and God can and will punish wickedness in any way he desires. It's almost as if the argument is formulated that God didn't create the world, that God's not holy, and that these people are not wicked. That all of those things are not true. He did create all. He is the sovereign over all. He is holy. And when there are wicked, he has the right, yea, he will, because of who he is and his attributes, to punish the wicked. And it's not like these other nations were saying, will you please teach us about Yahweh and your religion? We want to share. Do you know that the Old Testament actually has instructions for when they go into a town, a people, and an area, to try to get those people to surrender? And then there's instructions how they would do it if they surrender. You'd hardly ever find any takers. You hardly ever find. They get indignant about it. Well, our gods are better than your gods. And the battle is on. So it's not like these people are Sunday school, good little Sunday school children that want to do good. They are wicked. And many of the immoral things have come out of these pagan religions, including dashing their children and sacrificing their children and temple prostitution and all of these things has come from them, and sadly, it influenced Israel. But God is sovereign and he's holy and he can punish the wicked anytime he wants and in any way he wants and with any instrument he wants, even if he wanted to use Israel, which they themselves were not all that holy. But we've also seen God use wicked nations to discipline his people. We've seen that. It just means that he's sovereign and he can do all that he wants to do. You also have to understand, though, that we are in a new dispensation. Jesus doesn't call for us to go out and eradicate the peoples who do not believe. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Now, I'm not talking about any kind of conscientious objection or anything like that. I'm just saying that this is the way that we view it now, and we are under a new dispensation. That was under an older dispensation, a dispensation where that was just kind of the way it goes, the lay of the land, and there was this idea for them to surrender, but these people were wicked, and God was going to punish them, and he used his instrument Israel to do it. And that would be the answer to them and to that question. But we know that the offer of the gospel is what is in the midst of this dispensation. And no one, I think, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, no one exemplifies that more than Paul. All that's happening to him, he feels like he has to pick up the slack for Christ's afflictions and suffering. And in the midst of all of that, he just wants to share the gospel. He knows that at some point he will suffer and die, but he wants to get the word out as much as he can. And when we come back to the book of Acts again, we'll see this idea of providential protection. Let's pray. Father, on this day, it is good for us to hear the admonition of our Lord, take courage. Lord, we need to take courage. Courage to live for you, Lord. Courage to be involved in ministry. Courage to stand on the side of scriptures, even if science and the majority of people think that we're wrong. Doesn't matter, Lord. We know you're right. You're the only one who was there at creation time. Father, we come to you and ask that we too would be encouraged, for sometimes we are discouraged, sometimes we're doubtful, So thank you, Father, for the word and the encouragement and the affirmation. Thank you also, Father, that we're able to answer the questions of the skeptics. And it's not like they're asking so that as soon as this question is answered, they're going to come to you. Lord, they come with skeptical questions because even if you tell them the truth, they're not going to be convinced of the truth. Father, we go out and we witness even to those kind as well. But just like you got a hold of our lives, you can get a hold of theirs. And that's what we pray for. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.